Last month, I indicated that today I would be speaking on what is the true measure of a man. And you'll also remember when I finished up the last session, I had indicated that I had done a study on a word in the Bible called beware, or the word beware. It's used often in the Scripture. Jesus uses it often. And the number one warning that He gives us is to beware of believing what is false. Beware of believing what is false. Blaise Pascal says the number one reason people struggle with life is because they have false ideas about reality. And I'm sure many of you probably read Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled. It was a bestseller back in the 70s. And in that book he says, the less clearly we see the reality of the world, the more our minds are befuddled by falsehood, misperceptions, and illusions. And the less able we will be then to determine correct courses of action and make wise decisions about our lives. And I share this as we begin this morning because have you ever given much thought or you ever wondered, what are the consequences if what I believe about life is false? What are the consequences? And more significantly, what are the consequences if my belief about living and leading a successful life and masculinity, what if my thoughts and beliefs are false? What are the consequences? How severely could it mess up my life? You know, on two separate occasions, Jesus speaks of the eye being the lamp of the body. And what he's referring to is our perception of reality. And in both of these cases, he's saying, if your perception of reality is rooted in the truth, he says your life will be full of light and you will be a healthy, dynamic man because you'll know where you're going and you'll know what really matters in life. He says, but if your perception of reality is rooted in falsehood, he said your life will be full of darkness and you'll stumble and you'll fall and you'll have no idea what the problem is. You'll be clueless. It's like when men sit before me and say, I don't know why this is happening to me. And they're just clueless. Therefore, guys, I think it's crucial that we get this right and that our view of life and that our view of masculinity is rooted in the truth. Now, the person who's probably helped me the most to get a really good understanding of this, and I referred to it last month, is this guy by the name of Joe Erman. And I got this from the book Season of Life, which is really a book about him. It's written by somebody else who is observing his life. He was a great all-pro football player. He coaches football today, coaches high school. But he also does a lot of speaking to groups like this. He does a lot of seminars for men. And there's a whole section in the book on what he calls false masculinity. And he talks about, and this is really quite fascinating, how it is developed over the course of a man's life. How over the course of our lives we develop these false ideas about the measure of a man. And he says it starts when you're a little boy. And you're going to be able to relate to this, and particularly those of you who have young sons right now, as you think through it and you watch them grow up and develop. He says the first component of false masculinity enters our lives as young boys out on the athletic field. Now I'm going to take a couple of minutes to read from the book, but I think it's worth you listening to and worth you hearing. He says it begins on the playground in elementary school. I mean, you walk on the playground at recess, and what is every boy doing? Either wrestling or playing some made-up game that has some kind of energy about me competing with you. Somehow it ends up that if you can hit the hanging curve in baseball or catch the down-and-out pass in football, then you immediately get elevated as being a little more masculine, a bit better than the other boys. And the kids that can't do those things, they get deflated. An awful lot of a boy's value in the development of his psyche is built around that playground, probably more so than it is in the academic classroom. It's not near as cool to be the A student as it is to be the kid that can score the most points. So that whole athletic thing becomes a dominant factor just for just about any boy. You know, I was reading where probably the first time a young boy questions whether he really measures up is maybe in the neighborhood or out on the playground. And I bet you go back in your memory, you can remember this. They're gonna have a game of touch football. You have 12, 14 kids, and the two best players choose sides. And it's great if you're the first or maybe the second one chosen, but you go down the pecking order and you get to the end, and you're the last kid taken. Then it's one thing if it happens maybe once or twice, but what happens when it happens time and time again? What does that tell you? What does that say to you about yourself? And that's the point Ehrman is making. He says, as boys get older, reaching puberty and navigating the treacherous emotional terrain of high school, they are deluged with all kinds of images and ideas concerning the second component of false masculinity, sexual conquest. It becomes about girls, Joe said. Sex becomes something that validates maturation and masculinity. So in our high schools today, it seems that the boys who can bring girls around them, who can manipulate and use girls for their own egos, for their own gratification, somehow those boys are being pointed to as what it means to be a man. As a boy who wants to be seen as a man, you got to project that whole macho kind of image, whether you're getting any action with the girls or not, because it's seen as kind of a shameful thing not to be. And then Joe's third and final component of false masculinity is economic success. Generally, that becomes a factor much later. He says, as an adult, you start measuring masculinity, your whole value and worth as a man, based on job titles or bank accounts. Somehow it all gets tied to these concepts of power and possessions. And those that have the most are deemed in America to be as being real men. And then Joe had a catchy way of summarizing our cultural progression of false masculinity, from the ball field to the bedroom to the billfold. And then he says this is so crucial. He says, the problem with all this stuff is that it creates a paradigm that basically sets men up for tremendous failures in their lives. Because it gives us this concept that what we need to do as men is compare what we have and compete with others for what they have. As a young boy, I'm going to compare my athletic ability to yours and compete for whatever attention that brings. When I get older, I'm going to compare my girlfriend to yours and compete for whatever status I can acquire by being with the prettiest or coolest or the best girl I can get. Ultimately, as adults, we compare bank accounts and job titles, houses and cars, and we compete for the amount of security and power that those represent. We'll even compare our children and compete for some sense of fatherhood and significance attached to their achievements. We compare, we compete, that's all we ever do, and it leaves most men feeling isolated and alone. You know, I had a guy 2 weeks come to see me. I've known this man as an acquaintance for years. He has his own business, and he's even done fairly well in this economic downturn. And he confided in me. He says, you know, I don't feel like my accomplishments amount to much. And then he said this, and I'm incredibly lonely. Can you help me? You know, I've given a lot of thought about this over the last couple of months as I've been preparing this series. And I want to share with you some thoughts I've had that I want to maybe just lay out for you. You know, I'm 55 years old. And as I look around, I realize there are a number of you that are older than I am. But there's probably a greater percentage of you that are younger than I. But I think, I don't care how old we are, I think most of us realize today that being a great athlete in our youth is really of no great value anymore. It was great when we were young, but it really doesn't matter much anymore. And I'm sure that there are probably some men in this room who were probably really good at attracting women in their time. But I think as we get older, we realize that too doesn't really matter much anymore. And so the question is, what is it that's really important? Where do men get their masculinity today? And so much of it relates to what we've talked about thus far, but truly in my observations, most men who are in midlife or older, particularly if their children have left home, I find their lives are focused on two things: what they're achieving and what they're experiencing in life. And let me tell you what I mean by that. When I speak of achieving an accomplishment, I'm talking about in the workplace. You know, building a business, the titles that you have at your company, your level of income. Now, this is how we gain status in the community in the eyes of others. And it gives us a sense of importance, you know, that I measure up. But when I speak of focusing on our experiences, I'm talking about the pleasures of life. You know, our hobbies. I'm amazed at all the hobbies we have as men today. Traveling, going to sporting events, dining at fine restaurants, going to your lake or beach house. You know, men who live in prosperous cultures are always in search of happy, pleasurable experiences. And of course, this explains why money is so important. I mean, have you ever really thought through, why do we have such an obsession with money? Well, I think this kind of explains some of it. In one sense, it's a measure of our achievement, but it also can purchase the things that symbolize achievement, what we call status symbols. You know, I love, as I was preparing, somebody shared this with me, I love what Forrest Gump had to say about this. He said, "Now, Mama said there is only so much money a man really needs, and the rest is just for showing off." And I thought as I read that, you know, there's a lot of wisdom in what Forrest has to tell us. You see, money allows us also to broaden our experiences. Finer restaurants, more lavish vacations, and we can expand all of our hobbies. Now, let me say this. I'm in no way condemning achievement or pleasure. In fact, if you follow the biblical principles as it relates to work, which is diligence, serving your client well, striving for excellence, honesty and integrity, you are very likely going to achieve and accomplish great things. And I think we also need to remember that pleasure was God's idea. He came up with it. I mean, sex was His idea. Your taste buds that enjoys the meal that you ate, that was His idea. Pleasure can bring great delight, guys, when it's enjoyed within the parameters God designed it. But let me just tell you this. When you read the Scriptures, one of the things you'll clearly realize, and this is interesting, achievement and pleasurable experiences, as important as they may be to us, even material wealth, are not very important in the sight of God. In other words, as you read the Scriptures, one of the things God never says that you should pursue these things with great vigor because they provide so much and add so much to a man's life. And He also says it doesn't give your life a whole lot of meaning. And I want you to think about that. This morning, out in that parking lot, there's some nice automobiles. And maybe you drove over here in one. But let me ask you this. As you were riding over here and you get in your car, you crank it up, and you head over here this morning, let me ask, how many of you were thinking, "Wow, this car gives so much meaning to my life. I get such a kick out of driving my car. It just gives me so much satisfaction." It really does. It adds no real meaning to our lives. And clearly, guys, accomplishment and pleasure and all of our hobbies truly are not the measure of what a man truly is. And so if achievement and money and pleasure are really not important, then what is? And furthermore, from God's perspective, what is the true measure of a man? What if we do have it wrong? What if our culture, the picture of success it paints is false, is wrong? We got it all wrong. These are questions we need to be asking, particularly as we struggle in this economic downturn. You know, many years ago, someone shared with me a verse from the Bible that I thought was just a fantastic verse. And it's in Romans 8:28. You may be familiar with it. It says that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What a great thought when I first heard that. That whatever's going on in my life right now, God is using it. He's causing it to work together for my good. The problem I have looking back was that is basically how I interpret the word good. You see, for me, good meant achievement, comfort, pleasure, prosperity, the good life. And that God was causing all things to work together so that I could have that in my life. But as someone pointed out to me, you need to go and read the next verse if you really want to know what is good in the sight of God. And so if you go on to Romans 8:29, it says, it speaks of being conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, to become more Christ-like. You see, guys, our lives are focused on what we're achieving and what we're experiencing. God is more concerned with the type of men that we are becoming. If you were here last month, I quoted Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you know, who had been in prison for 8 years. He'd gone into a Russian prison for 8 years as an atheist. He comes out as a Christian. And he comes out and he says, "Bless you, prison, for being my life." Why? Because he realized that prison made him realize that the object of life was not prosperity and pleasure as he'd grown up to believe. He says, "What I learned is that the object of life is the maturing of the soul." Now, I realize that we live in a culture where men might not believe Christ-likeness is very manly. And I know for me, for many years, it didn't have much appeal to me. Because in my mind, it meant you have to be more religious. It meant you have to withdraw from the world and go into hiding. But you know, as I have studied Jesus' life over the years, I began to see, and clearly see today, you know, Jesus was not religious at all. He was godly, but He wasn't religious. And He lived in a very religious culture where the religious leaders had great contempt for Him. They didn't like the fact that He didn't follow their traditions. They did not like who He hung around with. They didn't like the way He spoke to them. And to make matters worse, as time went by, they didn't like the fact that all their followers were flocking to Him. So guys, what I've learned over the years about Christ-likeness, the true measure of a man, is this. God desires to transform my character. He desires to give me wisdom. And He wants to enable me to love and to have compassion on others and relate to others. In essence, to have good, substantive, quality relationships with others. And what I want to do is just take a minute and just talk about each of those, the value of them. Character. You know, we hear that a lot today. A man's character, though, guys, is not static. Your character is not static. There are certain character qualities in your lives that are either increasing or diminishing. And unfortunately, out in the world of business, there seems to be an erosion taking place in the lives of men's character. All you have to do is open up the Wall Street Journal every day and read about people going to jail or being indicted. You know, we think of character, we generally think of honesty, integrity, diligence, fairness, selflessness. But you know, the church has always recognized that humility is the great character quality because it is the root of all virtue. But you know what's interesting? There's an unbelievable relationship between your character and your reputation. You know, your reputation is how other people see you. And you know what? Everybody in this room, every single man sitting here this morning, has some type of reputation out in the community. There are people who know you, and they formed an opinion of you, and you have a reputation. And so often, guys, the way we see ourselves and the way other people see us are completely different. And what I find that we so easily as men become consumed with what other people think about us, and we get caught up in image, making an impression on others, winning their approval. And in the process, we compromise ourselves and our reputation suffers. And the Bible does speak of reputation. It says a good name is more important than great wealth. And what so many men don't realize, a good name, a good reputation is a byproduct of a strong character. And furthermore, I think our character, guys, serves as a compass that guides us through life. Ultimately, it allows us to know who we are and what our lives are all about. Ravi Zacharias shares about a very, very successful man who he met with. And he said, "This man, looking back on his life, shared with me his memories of a life morally mangled. He said, it started with my imagination that reinforced certain wrong desires. Then, having made repeated choices that were clearly wrong, in betrayal after betrayal, I convinced myself that what I had indulged in, I needed. The more I convinced myself that I needed it, I soon redefined who I was as a person. Now I look at what I have become. I look at what I have become, the man I have become, and I can no longer live with myself. I hate who I am. I am emotionally running, but I do not know where to go." Our character provides a compass for where to go and who we are. Now, what about wisdom? What about wisdom? You know, in the book of Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, we're told that wisdom is more valuable than jewels and gold, and nothing you desire in life compares with it. You know, guys, most people today think that in order to have a good life, you got to make good moral choices. And I'm not saying that that is not important, because it is. But the problem is most people don't realize, you know, most of the choices that you make today are not moral choices. So many of them are just morally neutral. But it's generally these decisions that ultimately shape our lives. I mean, think about so many of the morally neutral issues that you and decisions you make over the course of your life. Who you marry, your career choice, making a career change. Some of you, I bet, today are thinking about changing your occupation. And that choice is not a moral choice, I guess, unless you want to push drugs. Dealing with your teenager, making a decision. Should I confront this person? Should I not confront them? Should I take this risk? Financial decisions, investment decisions. How do I spend my time? What are my priorities? This list is endless. But so many of the decisions we make are not moral decisions. They involve wisdom. And what we need to realize, guys, is that God has designed life in such a way that there is a pattern and fabric to all of reality. And the wisdom we acquire enables us to perceive that pattern and live our lives in harmony with it. I know you're all familiar with Stephen Covey. That's the heart of his book, The 7 Habits, where he says, "The principles of life are set into concrete. It is impossible to break them. We can only break ourselves when we try to defy them." And guys, you know what? We seem to have lost our love for wisdom, our love for knowledge, our love for understanding. Why? I truly believe it's because our lives are so focused on our accomplishments and our pleasures, what we're experiencing. One of the great works of nonfiction in the 1980s was a book by Neil Postman called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And what the most fascinating part of the book is the foreword. And I want to read it to you. It's very short. But listen to this. This is powerful. He says, because of George Orwell's book, we were keeping our eye on the year 1984. But when the year came and the prophecy didn't, thoughtful Americans sang softly in praise of themselves. The roots of liberal democracy had held. Whatever else the terror had happened, we at least had not been visited by Orwellian nightmares and Big Brother. But we had forgotten that alongside Orwell's dark vision, there was another slightly older, slightly less well-known, equally chilling book, Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. You see, Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression, communism. But in Huxley's vision, no Big Brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and self-centeredness. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture preoccupied with pleasurable experiences. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared what we love will ruin us. This book is about the possibility that Huxley, and not Orwell, was right. So character and wisdom, and then finally, our ability to love, our capacity to love others. You know, Ehrman says in the book Seasons of Life, the true mark, in his opinion, the true mark of a man is found in the quality of his relationships. He says, the capacity you have to love and be loved. When you look over your life at the end of it, the only thing that is really going to matter is the relationships you've had. And guys, there's so many important relationships in our lives. Of course, the most important human relationship is your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children, maybe your relationship with your parents. But I just want to make a couple of remarks about our friendships in this life with other men. Because Ehrman says, our false ideas about masculinity keep men from having any really good friendships. He said, there is a staggering statistic from a study that he had read about that the typical male over the age of 35 have what psychologists would say is less than one genuine friend, not even one person on average with whom he can reveal his true self and share his deepest, most intimate thoughts. And this guy was interviewing Joe. He says, do you really believe that, Joe? Absolutely. I see it and hear it all the time. The number one complaint I hear from most wives is, my husband has no relationships with other men. Most women in marriages control all the friendships and make all the social plans. The men are dependent on their wives to promote and protect those relationships. And a lot of you, And a lot of that you trace back to your whole definition of false masculinity. I do, Joe said, because there's no relational piece to it at all. All I can present to you is my facade. Here's what my external masculinity looks like. So where does that leave us? Where does it leave us as individual men, and where does that whole setup leave us as a society? Isolated and alone, Joe said. It ends up putting you in a situation where you're always hiding. You're always hiding who and what you really are. And if you're hiding that, you really can't connect with anybody. I found reading Armand Nicolai's book about the life of C.S. Lewis, and he compared Lewis's life to Freud, quite fascinating when it came to friendship, this issue of friendship. Because Nicolai observed that Lewis, up till age 31, was an atheist. And he said because of his atheism, he had a very pessimistic view of life. He had a very dim view and thought very little of human beings, because all we are is a mass of chemicals. We're just like any other animal. And it said, as an atheist, he was very pessimistic and had very few friends. In fact, he said he had no friends. But as a Christian, his view of life and relationships was completely transformed. As Nicolai put it, nothing brought Lewis more enjoyment than sitting around a fire with a group of close friends, engaged in good discussion, or taking long walks with them through the English countryside. My happiest hours, Lewis wrote, are spent with three or four old friends in old clothes, tramping together and putting up in small pubs, or else sitting up till the small hours in someone's room, talking nonsense, poetry, theology, metaphysics. There's no sound I like better than laughter. In another letter to his friend Greaves, Lewis writes, "Friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me it is the chief happiness of life. If I had to give a piece of advice to a young man about a place to live, I think I should say, sacrifice almost everything you have to live where you can be near your friends." Lewis changed from a wary introvert with very few close relationships to a personable extrovert with scores of close friends and colleagues. George Sayer, a biographer, knew Lewis for some 30 years, and Owen Barfield, a close friend for over 40 years, described Lewis after his conversion. He was unusually cheerful and took an almost boyish delight in life. They describe him as great fun, an extremely witty and amusing companion, considerate, and always more concerned with the welfare of his friends than he was with himself. Guys, I think Lewis recognized that without great friendships, without great relationships, our lives are truly bankrupt. So I guess what I'm saying to you this morning is that a man's life should be measured by his character, by the wisdom he acquires, and by the quality of his relationships. But the real question is, how do I pull this off? How do I make this a reality in my life? And I would just say, you really can't do it on your own. Because what I have observed in all the years of my working with men, it's that only when a man enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ that his life is changed. This relationship changes him. You see, the deeper we go into our relationship with Him, the greater the transformation that takes place in my heart and in my character. And not only does He transform the heart, He enlightens the mind. And He gives us a greater capacity to love other people. And so what I'd like to do as I wrap this up, I want to share with you and really kind of tie this together and connect the dots is to read to you a very short, but for me, it's my favorite parable of Jesus. And it's pertinent to our lives because it's about a businessman who has a thriving business. And it comes from the book of Luke, the 12th chapter. And before he launches into the parable, Jesus makes an interesting comment. He says, beware and be on your guard. There's that word beware again. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Jesus right there is making it clear a man's life is not measured by the possessions that he has. And then he launches into this little parable. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Now take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own all that you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now guys, this is a parable about a businessman whose business is thriving. And he's planning the future. It says he's reasoning, he's thinking about the future. And what is his plan? He's going to expand his business. Now there's nothing wrong with expanding your business and building bigger facilities. In fact, there are a lot of contractors in this room that kind of depend on that. But the problem that Jesus has with this man is his approach to life. He clearly had been blessed with a great deal. But his plan was to devote all of his resources to pleasing and gratifying himself, a life of self-indulgence. And in the end, it's interesting to see how God summed up his life. He summed up his life by saying, you fool. You are a fool. You know, if you think about it, guys, a man's greatest fear should never be fear of failure, but the fear of actually succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. And I think that quote captures the essence of this parable. I mean, just think if the attitude of this man had been, and once I've expanded my business, then I can help my community. Then I can care for the down and out. Maybe I can then expand some of the ministries in my church. You know, going back to Joe Ehrman's in the book Season of Life, he says there's one final component. There's one final component of true masculinity. He says, every real man should be investing their life in a cause that is bigger than your own individual hopes, dreams, wants, and desires. You see, we live in a culture that measures greatness by building a business or building a fortune or being some type of celebrity. But in my mind, true greatness is measured by the impact you make in the lives of other people. But in this parable, this man had no interest in that. And God said, you are a fool. You are a fool. Now, I don't know about you, but what I find most intriguing in this parable is that last little part when he says, such is the man who stores up riches for himself, but is not rich towards God. Not rich towards God. Two chapters later in Luke 16, there's another phrase that's used. It's called the true riches of life. What do you think he means? What are the true riches of life? And I think the answer to that, guys, points to the true measure of a man. And I think we've identified some of the true riches of life, your character, because your character impacts your reputation, your good name. And the Bible says a good name is to be more valued than great wealth. Wisdom, as I said, The Bible's very clear. It's more valuable than silver and gold. Nothing you desire compares with it. And guys, how do you put a price on your relationships with other people? What is of greater value than your relationship with your wife, your children, your friends? But you know, the Apostle Paul comes along and says, there's one thing in addition to this that's more valuable than everything else. And he says it in the book of Philippians, the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse, when he says, I consider everything worthless in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and consider it rubbish, so that I might gain this relationship with Christ. You see, Paul, guys, had been a very wealthy, powerful, prestigious Pharisee as Saul of Tarsus. And there is only one thing that was required of him to maintain all of that stuff. All that he had to stay Jewish. And once he became a Christian, he said, I had to sacrifice it all. He says, but everything I lost, I see as almost rubbish when you compare it to the incredible value. And notice what he says, of knowing Christ personally. And he goes on to say that this has changed all my ambitions in life, because my first and foremost true ambition is to know Him. You see, guys, Christianity is not about following a bunch of rules and religious practices. It is about knowing Christ personally and walking with Him through life. And as I was thinking about this and what to kind of close this up with, I had two thoughts, and we'll be done. The first was, and I want you to think about this, because I bet almost every person in here is a father. It's David's last words of instruction to Solomon. David is about to die. 1 Chronicles 28:9. He is about to die. Imagine yourself, your children are sitting around. This is the last bit of instruction you can give them. What would you tell them? Well, listen to what David said to Solomon. He said, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, Solomon, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Notice David did not say, now Solomon, be a good king. Lead a good life. Believe in God. He didn't say that. He said, Solomon, it is crucial that you know God personally. And he said, Solomon, if you'll get this right, all the rest of your life will fall into place. And one other thing I find interesting about that advice, he says, if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. You know, guys, if this is true, then every single man sitting here this morning, every single one of us today is as close to God as we really want to be. I want you to think about that. You are today as close to God as you really want to be. Because see, that's what I'm finding so often. Men just don't want God. I mean, they want to believe in Him, and they certainly want Him to bless their lives, but they don't want to know Him, they don't want to be close to Him, and they don't want to go through life walking with Him. And that's what C.S. Lewis concluded in his book, The Great Divorce. He says, in the end, there are two types of people in this life. There are those who surrender themselves to Christ and say, I want Your will to be done in my life. And there are those who choose to go their own way and say, I want my will to be done in this life. I want to live for me. You know, if you ever listen to Drayton Neighbors share his story, his testimony, he says he was an agnostic all of his life until he read the Bible. He read it in its entirety. He said, I came to the conclusion after reading the whole Bible that either you're completely with Jesus or you're against him. There is no middle ground. I have a good friend who's a physician. He'll tell you that his life was radically turned around spiritually when he heard these words from the Sermon on the Mount. Three verses, and I'm going to leave you with this. The three verses come from Matthew 7, and this will tie all this together about the value of knowing Christ personally. In verse 21, it says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, Jesus says, on that day, on the judgment day, many will come and say, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do great many things in your name? God, we did so many wonderful religious works. And Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. My friend said that he realized that when he heard those words, that Jesus was talking about him. Because he was a good church-going man, he said, but I didn't really know Christ. And so, guys, this is why Paul tells us that nothing in life can be compared to the incredible value of knowing Christ Jesus. For not only does this relationship have the power to transform our lives, but it is also the true mark of the person who he welcomes into his kingdom. Let me close prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the promises you give us and that you've promised us that if we will seek you, that we will find you. And that it's through Christ, through forgiveness of sins, that we can have a relationship with you, that we can know you, and that you can be very real in our lives, that you can transform our character and give us wisdom and the capacity to really love and have compassion on others. We're grateful, Lord, that you're there for us. As we depart this morning, I pray that we would really think through these things and ask ourselves, where are we? Where am I personally? We're grateful, Lord, as I sit here and think about this morning, for all the friendships that are represented here in this room. We thank you for the lives you've blessed us with, for we realize that all that we are and all that we have is a gift from you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.